So I'm here with Father Sean Kirkcaldy, wonderful Irish name. So Father, just a couple of questions I wanted to start with. You said that most children are exposed to pornography between the ages of 8 and 11. That's shocking enough. And that this is what blew me away. I've never heard this. That their first exposure is not their fault. I want people listening to know, because I think this is, in your order, that's the first step, right? So how do you arrive at it's not their fault, and what should they do? How do you go back and discover? You're searching your own memory, or what's the process?
Yeah, so for most people, their first exposure is like my first exposure, I was 11. I went over to a friend's house to play video games, and their dad wasn't home. And dad was a single dad, had magazines like everywhere in the public space and in the bathroom. And so that was like my first exposure. It wasn't my fault. It's not my fault that that guy had that stuff out. Right. It was a fluke that I happened to be at that house. Now when I saw it, I was filled with shame. I didn't tell anybody about it. It took me years before I even like built up the courage to bring it up in confession. Because I also didn't really like realize what I was seeing. And so, so when somebody's in recovery, like when somebody's coming to me for help, like I'll often ask them, what was your first exposure? And almost everybody remembers it. You know, like God designed
it. I remember mine. When you said it, I went, oh my goodness, I remember. Now I need to go confess it. I need to go talk to my spiritual director, right? So what's the process after we remember?
So then,
because I struggle with the addiction. So, mm-hmm. But Our Lady helped me. I'm rid of the actual physical part of it, but the mental?
Sure.
Every day of my life, I have to deal with it.
So one of the things that, Jesus has a memory of our life.
Okay.
Like, you have kids?
3.
Okay. So do you remember your oldest child's first birthday?
Absolutely.
Have you ever told him about it?
Yeah, well, not recently, but
sure. But he doesn't remember his first birthday. But you remember his first birthday. Like, you remember your child's life differently than he remembers his life.
Okay, right.
And our Lord remembers our life differently than we remember our life. Right? Which means our Lord's always been there.
Right.
And he has a memory of that moment. Like, my memory of that moment might be, like, I was full of secrecy and shame. And our Lord's memory of that moment is, like, being filled with zeal for me and compassion for me and love for me. Because our Lord says whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for them if a millstone were put around their neck and they'd be thrown into the sea. Right? So our Lord's very passionate about protecting us from sin and acknowledges the fact that other people cause us to sin. And so in Ignatian spirituality, you might ask Jesus, what do you remember about that day? And how does
as part of an examination of conscience?
As part of a meditation.
Meditation, okay.
Yeah. So that might look like I can see myself in the room and I can remember the feelings that I had and kind of the mixture between anxiety and excitement or excitement and disgust. And then our Lord just kind of kneels down in front of me and pulls my head into his shoulder and says, I'm sorry that happened to you and this shouldn't have happened to you.
It's something else very
I will always love you.
Powerful that you said in your talk. The first thing to say to a child that you know has been exposed is,
I'm sorry that happened to you.
I'm sorry that happened to you. I was very moved, too, by your story, your telling of Magdala. I don't know if you know this, but you were basically, that's how Archbishop Goodyear in the public life.
Sorry to interrupt.
Archbishop Goodyear in his public life of Jesus Christ, the public life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Mediatrix Press republished, recounted that exact story. And that's how Archbishop Goodyear saw it too, that our Lord put himself in her eyesight. And it was just beautiful the way you told it. And that our Lord was reaching out to Magdala and saying, hey, I'm here. I'm listening. Mm-hmm. I'm listening. You can look at me.
Right.
You want to talk a little bit about that part of your talk?
Yeah, so it's like the main point is that our Lord like places himself within the look of shame and responds with the look of love. Right, like in scripture says perfect love casts out fear. Right. And so So when people are struggling with sexual behaviors, most of the time it's because they have so much shame about them. And the response to that is being able to be vulnerable with our Lord. Like in that scene, like the woman's completely exposed. Everybody knows all her stuff. There's no hiding anymore. There's no faking anymore. There's no pretending like they don't have a problem.
Right.
There's no, like, I have this problem, like, between 11 p.m. and 1 a.m., but during the day, I look really good, and I pray the rosary, and I do all my stuff. And in that moment, she's also, because of that exposure and vulnerability, she's open to receiving from our Lord what he wants to give her. And so then it doubles back to what I opened with, which was the only thing is the genuine devotion, right? The only path to freedom is the genuine devotion. And
but then you follow that up with, and what happens after he says to go and sin no more? She follows him.
Yeah.
She's at the crucifixion. She's at the foot of the cross with Our Lady. She's at the resurrection. The theologian, the tradition says that she was on a boat with Lazarus
and went to Marseille.
Yeah. Of course, we're speaking about Magdala. Okay, you said also, as part of your talk, and I'd never heard this before, the Beatitudes in dealing with this could just, this is kind of a crash course. People can probably get the talk online, but the Beatitudes, how does that play into the kicking the addiction, the porn addiction and stain, or almost, I guess you said any addictive behavior.
Right. Yeah. So, like 12-step recovery is the most like popular, widespread, successful discipleship program in the world.
Right.
Two guys in Akron, Ohio, and now there's Alcoholics Anonymous in every country. But what struck me was how the Beatitudes correspond to the 12 steps. And
they do.
There's an order to the Beatitudes that the first Beatitude is blessed are the poor in spirit, which means I have to recognize I can't live my life on my own. And that I need God, and that there's no amount of like rigorism, willfulness, discipline, none of that stuff is going to work for me. The only thing that's going to work for me is Jesus.
Right.
Which corresponds to the first step, which is I am powerless and my life's become unmanageable. And the importance of mourning, like the second Beatitude is blessed are those who mourn, because when we recognize how powerless we are, we have to mourn the fact that we don't have power. Right. What we all want is we all want power. We all want to do things our own way.
Right.
We all want to fix ourselves. Even when people get help, like they might come to a priest for counsel, and they just want the priest to tell them enough things so that they can get enough knowledge and fix themselves without having to tell the priest everything. Or the same thing with the therapist or other things. And, you know, like celibacy, a lot of celibacy is about grieving. Like when I go to my brother's house and I notice that he gets to look into his daughter's eyes and see his same eyes looking back at him. And there's something beautiful in that I'm never going to experience in my life. If I don't grieve in that moment, then it turns into a resentment and I'm driving home and I'm thinking about it like, what if I got married and all kinds of things like that.
What if I went Father Jonathan Morris?
Right.
Or a layperson Jonathan Morris now.
Right. Or exactly. You know, and I think a lot of... that's a whole other issue.
Right, I understand.
but I think a lot of priests who leave the priesthood to get married is because they haven't grieved.
I wrote two things down that you said because they were so powerful, and I tweeted them out. Chastity requires an apprenticeship. Yes, yeah. That's, and that struck me. Chastity requires an apprenticeship. Talk to the audience about that.
Yeah. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church says chastity is a virtue that requires an apprenticeship. I think in Archbishop Lefebvre's book on...
Well, she did a great deed today because I'd never heard that. Mm-hmm. So now I've heard it.
Right. And in Archbishop Lefebvre's book on the spiritual life, he talks about like how children need discipline. And then at a certain point, they need an apprenticeship. And an apprenticeship means like I have somebody in my life that understands how to live this virtue of chastity. So again, like in 12-step recovery, you get a sponsor. Your sponsor says to you, okay, I want you to call me every single day, and I want you to tell me how you're doing. I want you to tell me where you're tempted in the areas of lust, resentment, and fear. And I'm gonna be your guy.
Okay.
And so he becomes your person that you're in apprenticeship with. That's supposed to happen between fathers and sons, naturally. And I think we might think that's weird or something, but like, what if a confirmation sponsor did that? What if your confirmation sponsor acted like a 12-step sponsor and he said to you, okay, you're going to get confirmed, so I want to make sure that you're not attached to sin. I want to make sure that you're really ready to give your life to Jesus and that you're really ready to be an adult in the church. And I want you to call me every single day and tell me how you're doing in your spiritual life. Tell me how you're doing in your conversion. If you're attached to sin, we're going to make sure that gets out of your life before you... Like, what if they acted like that?
Wow. I'm a confirmation sponsor this year. I didn't do that.
No,
so I never thought about it.
I'm a confirmation sponsor too. But a 12-step sponsor, that's how they are. And they're there to pass on their wisdom and really like help you to live a life in freedom. And there's a certain amount of surrender too. There's a certain amount of poverty in spirit that says I have to call my sponsor every single day. And we don't want to do that because we want to do it on our own.
Right. Okay. Wrapping up here, final thing.
Because mm-hmm.
you began your talk talking about porn safety online,
mm-hmm.
hazards online, perils online, and then about how many children are exposed to porn and how important it is to put, don't take any chance with this. And
mm-hmm.
I thought it was also kind of funny that, okay, you know, an alcoholic, you're not going to say, well, I can beat the temptation. Put a bottle of Jim Beam over there. Mm-hmm. Well, the bottle of Jim Beam is the smartphone.
Mm-hmm.
But you close your talk with, again, I'm going to quote, it's a race between parents, peers, and the internet. Brilliant, I think, and spot on. Let's close with that. Talk about the race. How do people run the race, and maybe how do you get to the finish line on the good side?
Right. So the race is... who's going to teach your children about sexuality, right? Is it going to be the parents? Is it going to be the internet? Or is it going to be their peers? And the point is, whoever talks first wins. And if you win, then you're trustworthy for life. Like, if you're the one that starts the conversation, you're the one that gets to continue the conversation. If the friend starts the conversation, you're out, you're toast, and they're always going to go to the friend. And these are stories that are passed on to me that somebody, like their friend, talked to them or something, and they never went to their parents because their parents refused to talk to them when they brought it up. And it's hard because we don't have experience with it for the most part.
Sure.
But there are some people who have really been, you know, working in this area. You know, I recommended a couple of resources that I think are really helpful, and I would recommend parents get them and read them for themselves first, right? The one was Good Pictures, Bad Pictures, which helps talk to children about pornography, and the other was Wonderfully Made Babies.
Wonderfully
which
helps Made them Babies.
To have the how babies are made talk.
Right.
So,
which I'm a little older than you, but back in the day, it used to be called the Birds and Bees Talk.
Yeah, the Birds and Bees Talk.
I never got the Birds and Bees Talk, so I don't know what it...
I have a therapist friend who calls it Angry Birds and Killer Bees these days.
So finally, with Father Sean, you said I wanted to tell one more story, but I'm out of time. You want to tell your other story, since you didn't get to tell it?
So I opened with talking about how I come from a family that's not ideal, right? So... My mom
Who
was
does?
Married before my dad was married before. My dad and my stepmom got divorced when I was in college. And it kind of goes back to an earlier talk where the point was brought up that there's been a rejection of our roots. So there's been a rejection of tradition, right? There's been a rejection. And because like maybe our history is too painful for us, so we reject it, right? And this was in the context of education and
sure.
everything, right? But it also applies in our own lives. You know, oftentimes when people have painful childhoods, they mm-hmm. just reject, like, that didn't happen, and I'm going to reinvent myself.
Sure.
And so when I was in Rome and I was studying at the John Paul II Institute, a lot of the truth of the church's teaching was crashing into the family that I grew up in. And it caused a lot of agitation in my heart, and I actually went into a depression for a while. And then at a certain point, I started therapy because I just needed to work through some things. And I was in chapel, it was right before I went to therapy, and I was in chapel praying over Mary and John at the foot of the cross. And Jesus says to John, "Behold your mother." And when he says, "Behold your mother," like, I just froze in my prayer. Like, nothing happened. Like, I could see the whole thing. Behold your mother, I got stuck. And so I just stayed there for about 2 weeks getting stuck. Then one day Jesus says, behold your mother. And I had this feeling, this, like, connected feeling, this, like, emotional, like, warm feeling. And it was tied to a memory of being maybe 12 years old. I was downstairs in my house watching television. A lady came by my house who sells Mary Kay Cosmetics. And she was talking to my stepmother upstairs. And when I heard her voice, my heart moved. And I didn't understand why. So I went to my stepmom and I said, am I supposed to know her? And she said, no. Well, I feel like I'm supposed to know her. And she said, well, I don't know. Ask your father. Like, don't ask me that question. So I never asked that question. And I never let myself feel whatever it was I was feeling. But when it came up in prayer, about 30 years of conversations came together. And I realized that my mother had cancer while I was in utero. She carried me to term, and then she started treatment. So there's a 24-year-old woman, she has two small boys and a baby, and she has cancer, and she needs help. So she called, so the pastor of the parish asked the family to help us, and they had four teenage daughters, and they would bring us food, and they would clean the kitchen, and they would drive my mom to her appointments, they would babysit. And when my mother went into the hospital to die, I ended up living with that family for a while. And the mom of that family was the Mary Kay lady who came by when I was 12. And so when I realized that, I was like, okay, I definitely need therapy now. And I also need to find this person. So,
right,
So I went on Facebook and I found her daughter and sent this message like, I don't know if you remember me, but our parents used to be friends. And immediately I get this message back. How could we ever forget the little boy that God sent into our lives?
Wow.
And in five emails, I learned more about my mother than I had in 37 years of my life. I learned, like, every day I would lay in bed with her when she couldn't get out of bed anymore. And I never knew that happened. I learned that every day she called from the hospital so I could hear her voice on the phone. And I never knew that happened. And the story I was told was, your mother didn't want to bond with you so you could bond with your new mom. Which I think was maybe my father's way of saying, this is too hard for me to talk about, so let's focus on now. And so I went in, when I went to counseling, it was like 2 hours away from where this lady and her husband live now. And I got to go visit them. And I remember being super nervous, and I knock on the door, and Fred answers the door, and now he's about 70, and he was just like, oh, hey, Sean. No big deal, right? Come on in. So I go in, we're sitting at the table, drinking a Miller Lite or something, and his wife comes in, Mary's her name, and we're talking, and they're telling stories about potty training me, and who remembers me, and all these things. And again, I never knew that I lived with them. And then she says, hang on, I have something for you, and she leaves, and she comes back with this bag. And inside of the bag, she had all the birthday cards from my second birthday party. Like, proof that you were loved on your birthday, 2 weeks after your mom died. She had a poem the hospital chaplain wrote about my parents as my mother was dying in the hospital. She had all the newspaper clippings from my high school career. Like, swim meets.
She'd followed you.
Collie goes to West Point. And she had a red piece of construction paper that says in crayon, to Mary Mom, from Sean. And when you open it up, it just says, I love you in big letters. And she carried all that stuff around for 35 years, like 7 times they moved their home, just to give it to a 37-year-old priest who had no idea what it means to be loved unconditionally, or no idea what it means that somebody could hold me in their heart without wanting anything in return. And that shifted everything in my heart. You know, and I found myself, like, really entrusting my heart to this person. And understanding what this word son means, because I never really understood what it means to entrust my heart to somebody, or what it means to be let myself be loved by somebody. And it shifted everything. And then it shifted everything in my spiritual life, because I came to know, like, our Lord did all of that.
Sure.
You know, it's all the things our Lord did in order to repair whatever damage had been done in my experience in my life. And it shifted my relationship with him. And I find myself trusting him in a way that I never knew how to trust him before. And there's certain vocabulary words we use, like divine filiation, or all the prayers in the liturgy that talk about being sons of the Father. And all those things have a meaning and a content that I never had before, because that part of my story got healed. And our Lord revealed to me the truth about that part of my life. You know, and those were people that, you know, they were in my life for a period of time, and our Lord used them in order to bring an immense amount of healing to my life. And the kind of an encouragement that I give is like it's easy for us to sit back and talk about like all the problems that are going on in the world. And but the question is like when we say we're willing to accept children lovingly from God and bring them up according to the law of Christ and his church, does that also apply to the kid whose dad left when he was three? Or the nephew whose like parents are divorced? You know, or like there's people who need paternity, you know, and that paternity might have to come from the outside. And sometimes it means like your neighbor who's really struggling in his life and he needs a friend that he can really confide in and guide and walk with him and apprentice him. And so...
What a story. So this is the, what I would call the solidarity part. That that seems to me to fall under the solidarity. I am my brother's keeper.
Yeah.
And the apprenticeship part. Beautiful. Good stuff. Father Sean Kilcawley, final question. Is there a Kilcawley beer in Ireland?
No, there's no Kilcawley beer.
Is there a Kilcawley Irish whiskey?
There's a Kilcawley construction company that my grandfather started that my uncle's family still runs. So.
Okay. Thank you very much, Father. God bless you.
God bless.